Taking our Bibles once again this morning, I would like to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation chapter 6, as we continue this ongoing mini-series within Christian history on social stigmas and misconceptions that our early brothers and sisters were confronted with, and as I mentioned in the closing moments in the last hour, that they were able to be confronted with these, and they won and they overcame these false allegations that were levied against them. And how did they overcome? They continued to preach the Scriptures. They continued to witness, and they continued to boldly live out their Christian lives, even to the point of death. Revelation chapter 6, I would like to invite our attention to verses 9 to verse 11 first. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In this scene, in this particular seal as it is broken, we see the harassment, we see the persecution, we see the vilification of God's people at the hands of their enemies. And we see those who have died for their faith calling out to God for vengeance, to avenge their blood because of the mistreatment that they received as true witnesses of Christ. And they were told to simply rest for a season until the other martyrs must also take their place. And then turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I would like to invite your attention to verses 10 to verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. I alluded to this passage in the last hour, and now we will quote it in its entirety. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And the accuser is a reference to Satan. And they overcame him. They, the believers, overcame Satan by two means. By the blood of the Lamb, which was shed at the cross for our redemption. And notice this. And by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. I closed the last hour by telling you that the early Christians were charged with the accusation of causing recession and a depression wherever the Christians were found in regards to the economical status or the economical situation in the village or in the city or in the hamlet, wherever they lived. Turn to Acts chapter 16, and I'll give you a for instance. Let me give you a for instance. Turn to Acts chapter 16, and we see one of these allegations levied against Paul. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and there's a woman in this particular town who makes her master money. In Acts chapter 16, look at verses 16 to 19. And this man made his money, made his living off of this woman and her ability to tell the future. She was something similar to a psychic or to a soothsayer. But she was demon-possessed. And it came to pass, as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying, or by using her psychic abilities. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Beloved, the one that was basically uttering this from this woman's mouth was not the woman, but it was the demon. Here's a demon acknowledging that Paul and his entourage were the servants of the Most High God bringing the way of salvation. Now, how's that grab you? This is a demon giving free advertisement for the Apostle Paul. And Paul got wary with this woman and her cackling. So what does he do? And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit. Notice, he speaks to the Spirit, to the entity that's in her. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, or the ability to generate income and money and live high on the hog was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them unto the marketplace, unto the rulers. So yes, here's an example where Paul did put a pinch in this man's pocketbook. Well, so be it. This man, whoever her master was exploiting her. And this woman, unfortunately, was possessed by a demon, which kind of aided the situation. This man made his money by lying to people through the Spirit and telling them what they wanted to hear, like some psychic hotline today. And Paul did not need this free advertisement on the part of a demon. These are the ones, these are the servants of the true God who bring unto you salvation. Paul didn't need that advertisement. So he cast out the demon. The woman returns to what? Normalcy. And what happens to this man's pocketbook? It shrinks. And what was his response to Paul and Silas? Away to the Roman officials to be dealt with. So yes, to a certain degree, when the gospel of Jesus Christ, stop and think, when the gospel of Jesus Christ does transform lives, and drunks become sober, prostitutes become clean, drug addicts and drug pushers become clean, you got to admit to a certain degree, these illegal industries and these illegal businesses who make millions and billions of dollars exploiting people come crashing down. And what does the church say? What do I say? So be it. But listen to this. In the second and third century, when natural disasters or calamities like plagues, floods, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, famine, sickness, locust infestation, when these things came upon the Roman citizens, the Christians were blamed. Additionally, when the barbarian hordes like the Goths, the Visigoths, the Huns, and the Vandals begin to knock on the very outskirts of the imperial city of Rome, the populace blamed the Christians. Because the Roman gods that were now not being honored, the Roman gods and their temples were being forsaken. When the Roman deities were upset with the Roman populace because they tolerated Christianity, then the Roman gods simply unleashed natural disasters. Listen to this quote. This was written in the 3rd century by the church father Tertullian. He was that North African, Latin, Western, pre-Nicene church father. Listen to this. He wrote this. If the Tiber, which is the river that flows through Rome, rises to the city walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the heavens do not move, or if the earth does, if there's a famine or a plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lions, unquote. What is going on today? What is going on today in the 21st century? Christians are being blamed for a whole host of things. We're being told today that if you place a copy of the Ten Commandments on the wall of a school building or in a city building, like maybe downtown, like in City Hall, if you place a copy of those Ten Commandments, somebody might inadvertently read some of the Ten Commandments and be upset. Lose sleep. acquire a guilty conscience and get mad. So what do? Let's simply remove the source of tension. Let's take down the placket with the Ten Commandments. Let's just simply pull the Bibles out of the schools. Let's put all types of other books in the library on Wicca or the Islamic faith. We'll put copies of the Quran so you can read and fall in love with the Prophet Muhammad. But we cannot place a copy of the scriptures nor anything that is related to Christ. I just saw on the news last evening that now there's a battle brewing on in the Veterans Administration hospitals, where only in the chapels where these soldiers, wounded soldiers, can go to pray or meditate or whatever they choose to do in these places, all symbols representing the Christian faith are being taken down and thrown away. Crosses, crucifix, anything remotely that symbolizes Christ and the Christian faith are being taken down and thrown into dumpsters. But the symbols for Islam, that's cool. The symbols for Buddha, that's cool. The symbols of whatever God you want to worship other than Christ, that's fine. Why all of this hatred towards Christ? In light of all that he has done and all that he's accomplished for sinners, why? Why the hatred? Why the hatred of God's people? Here in the 2nd and 3rd century, if a volcano blew its tops, what did Tertullian say? That local people would say what? Christians to the lions. And when those barbarian, those German rough men would come and just butcher village after village as they were aiming towards the city of Rome, which had never been invaded, never been impregnated in that sense, what happens? Christians to the lions. Christians to the crosses. And so today, my dear friend, there's nothing different. If you're here this morning and you honestly believe that we are in darkened times, I would say amen times 10,000 amens. Yes. But there are times, my friends, were just as dark. None of us in this room have ever been called into question for our faith, to my knowledge. None of us have been dragged before any magistrate to give an account of our faith. None of us. None of us have lost a job because we're Christians. None of us have seen a Christian family member brutally raped, victimized, and sodomized in front of your face. None of us have seen that yet. So their times were just as dark. Well, beloved, the ninth stigma, or the ninth misconception that the Christians were forced to live under, listen to this, and maybe you have received this as well. They were accused of simply hating all men. The charge was haters of mankind. And they were given that stigma, or that misconception, due to the fact that the early Christians would separate themselves from the evil that was around them. Remember in last week's lesson, this idea that the Christians stood aloof and separated themselves from their society. They would not engage in those gladiatorial games. Many of these Christians would not buy that cheap cut of good beef that was just recently slaughtered to some temple before some idol, even though they knew the Bible said, by the words of Paul, that an idol is nothing. And yes, these Christians would not go into the pagan temples. And yes, these Christians would divorce themselves from even going to a pagan hospital, knowing that the temple priest would walk around burning his leaves and doing a mumbo-jumbo over him. And because of that behavior on the part of the Christians were accused of hating all of mankind. Have you been accused of that? In some way, shape, or form, of hating all of mankind because of how you live and how you separate yourself from your wicked, culture in which we live. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at three passages on this particular stigma or this particular misconception. Did the Christians truly hate all mankind? Or was there something else that they've chosen to hate? Maybe they were hating the sin more so than the sinner. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. And as I read this, my friends, I want you to please look at the words. Okay? Let's don't daydream. Let's focus on what Christ is saying in his word. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, if I just simply stopped and the Bible said no more, the question would be asked, what does unrighteousness mean? When the Bible calls somebody unrighteous, when the Christian makes a judgment that something is unrighteous, how do we define that unrighteousness? Well, we're not left in the dark. Be not deceived, meaning don't be fooled and don't be hoodwinked. Neither a fornicator, neither an idolater, neither an adulteress or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You see those last two terms, my friend? And if you're listening by chance on the website, homosexuality and an alternate lifestyle, two men or two women, is forbidden in the scriptures. And here's a clear New Testament passage to that end. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Now, beloved, would you be kind enough to maybe underline this in your Bible if you're not afraid to mark up your Bible? Okay. Neither of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you were a Christian in the second and third century, and this was your gospel text, and this is what you were sharing with your Roman neighbor, and in Roman culture and in Roman society, some of the things that were listed in this were everyday ongoing practices amongst the Roman world, beloved, no different than today. In verses 9, we are told that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the Bible goes one step further and defines with what unrighteousness is. Fornicators, those who practice idolatry, those who commit illicit sex outside of marriage or before marriage, gays and lesbians, thieves, covetous people, drunkards, revelers, extortioners, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But wonder of wonders, look at verses 11. And you may want to underline this. And such were some of you. It doesn't read, and such are some of you, present tense, as if you can still live in that and call yourself a believer. It says, you were once like this. But ye are washed. Notice the past tense. Notice the ED ending. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those three words, washed, sanctified, and justified, are in the past completed tense, meaning it is a one-time done deal act on the part of God towards the sinner. It's a one-time done deal. It stands to reason, my dear friend, that if you were to take a passage like this, let's be honest, if you took a passage like this and you preached it faithfully within its context in any given church in this country, you would automatically be accused of being unloving, unkind, intolerant, out of step, old-fashioned, puritanical, and please leave. True or false? you would be accused of being judgmental. But what do we find here? Paul could write this letter to this congregation and have the elders of that church read this letter in their own public audience. And as the elder came to this sixth chapter, that we know as the sixth chapter, verses 9 to 11, the elders could look out at that congregation, whether they were meeting in a home or in a separate building, and look out at all those heads, those Corinthian believers, and say, "Such were some of you. But the grace of God has transformed you. The grace of God has washed you and cleaned you and sanctified you and justified you by virtue of Christ." When you preached that in the second and third century, you were branded a man-hater. You hate mankind. You hate me because you're bringing judgment on my lifestyle. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. So my dear friends, if you go out right now and you want to witness to your friends and neighbors and co-workers, family members, whatever, and you want to get really honest with some of these people, and you want to really call a spade, as is normally said, you're going to call it the way you see it, and you use certain Bible terms and certain Bible descriptions of men and women who are not going to heaven, as we see in that 1 Corinthians 6, they're going to look at you as what? You don't love me. You're not kind. You're intolerant. You know what my response is? I'm being as loving as I can, but as faithful to the text as I can be. I love you so much to give you the truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 11 and verse 12, my friend. Look at it. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wars against the soul. Having your conversation or having your lifestyle, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas, get this, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers," like in this case, you hate all mankind, "they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The believer is to live a life as if he is a stranger and a pilgrim on this world. And beloved, listen to me carefully. If you're truly a child of God, you will not feel comfortable around those who live in darkness. And I'm not advocating becoming a monk, building walls, hiding in a monastery, chanting and beating yourself with whips and writing books all day. Please don't misrepresent me. But what I'm advocating, my dear friends, is that as pilgrims and strangers, we are to live such separated lives whereby, beloved, listen, you don't feel comfortable being around people whom you know hate Christ. And how do they hate Christ? By their very lifestyle. They act as if there's no God. They act and talk as if there's no Christ. They act and live as if there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. They live just like animals let loose. Now, do you feel comfortable being around somebody who just takes the name of God and just damns it into the gutter? Do you like being around someone who takes the institution of marriage and just rapes it? Of course not. Why? Because you're a pilgrim and you're a stranger. But verse 12 tells us that we're to have our conversation in such a manner that even when our enemies do hurl social stigmas and misconceptions that are not true, our very good deeds, the very good fruits that we shall produce by the grace of God and by the means of grace, will cause them to acknowledge those fruits and those good works. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've seen this verse before, but let's look at it again in this context. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin. That he, the Christian, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So, beloved, in verses 2, we see, just like we've said before from this pulpit, God sees all mankind into two categories, the lost and the saved, the goats and the sheep, good fish, bad fish, good fruit, bad fruit, dogs and swine versus sheep, lost and saved, heaven-bound, hell-bound, holy, unholy. Look at verse 2. We find two more divisions, or similar. We find those who live to their own lusts in comparison to those who live to the will of God. Question. Are we here this morning as a church that really means business, or are we a church that just goes through the motions? Are we a church that truly means business and attempting to work out the will of God, not only in our lives, in our families, but in our corporate gathering? Because the flip to that is that we're only a bunch of people who simply live to work out our own individual lusts and desires. Where do we stand this morning? Sinner friend, where do you place yourself in verse 2? Are you a person who simply lives in order to gratify your own desires as if God is not there or God is not invited? Are there portions of your heart, sinner friend, that are reserved for you and you alone, and Jesus cannot invade nor enter into these precious cavities that you have surrounded yourself for? Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings and banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Look at verse 4, and here's where the charge of mankind haters comes in, wherein they think it strange. They think it very odd. They think it very peculiar that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Notice this, and look at the board, speaking evil of you, stigmas and misconceptions. Think of somebody in that second and third century who was a temple prostitute. Think of this woman who would give herself over to all her male companions with the conception in their mind that while they were engaging in illicit intercourse, they were worshiping the stone statue behind them. Picture this woman being touched by the grace of God, and her life is totally transformed, radically transformed. Now she's attending the house of God. Now she's lifting her hands, clean hands, holy hands, praising God. Now she's singing the songs of Zion on her lips. She goes out now in her neighborhood and she comes in contact with her former male lovers. And they want to know why they haven't seen her in the temple lately. Why are you dressed now differently? Why do you wear your hair differently? Why are you speaking differently? And then she begins to tell them of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And versus these men saying, praise God, thank you for rescuing this poor sinner, they turn their backs on her and they vilify her. And they dredge up stigmas and misconceptions about her that are not true, just to slam her in the ground. That happened. That happened. And guess what, my friends? It's going to happen to some of us. Verse 4 tells us, they think it very strange that you no longer run with them to the same excess of lustful living. Now that the grace of God has touched you and transformed you, you're a different person. And they don't like that. They don't like being around you. And to a great degree, you can't tolerate being around them because of the language and because of what you hear, and because of their lifestyle. It's dirty, it's filthy, it's ungodly, and you no longer find any comfort or peace with that lifestyle anymore. Question, has that occurred to you? Has that transformation occurred to you? Tenthly, and finally, to many of the early Christians were seen as unpatriotic and very disloyal to the state. The Christians were accused of being unpatriotic and very disloyal to the state. Go back to Acts 16. Watch this. Acts 16. And by the grace of God, what we'll do next Sunday school lesson is we'll complete the mini-series by considering the applications and some point of correction against these allegations, okay, because of our time and because of the hour. But turn to Acts 16. Remember the story, as we read earlier, about the lady who was demon-possessed, and lo and behold, her master lost all of his income? Well, let's read further into the story and see what happens to Paul and Silas. Look at verses 19 to 24. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Not any word about the poor demonic woman being rescued from her demon possession. "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Look at verse 21. Look at the charge. Look at the charge. Look at the charge. "These men are teaching customs that are not lawful, with their hands over their heart, singing the Star Spangled Banner in that particular time frame. Oh, Rome, we love you." Now these people are bringing up their patriotism. These pestilent fellows, these Jews have come here with this babble, with this message about this Christ. It's violating our patriotism as Romans. Read on. "And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Was the Apostle Paul advocating the overthrow of the Roman Empire when he came to Philippi? All he did was heal a poor woman who was being victimized. All that Paul did was to rescue a woman from being violated and being used. Where were the feminists in the crowd? Where were the people for social justice for the mistreatment of the Philippian women of their day? Where were they? They were accused of not being good Roman citizens. Turn to Acts 17. Watch this one. Acts chapter 17. Here the Apostle Paul in verse 1 is in Thessalonica. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." You know what they did? They went down to Skid Row and they found a few old raggedy, crusty bums. And all they did was get these people riled up, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You may want to underline that. And that was a true accusation. That by this time, by the early or mid-50s, some 20 years after Jesus left, the Church of Jesus Christ had penetrated the Roman Empire with the gospel, whom Jason hath received. Look at verse 7. "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Yes, Paul and Silas and Barnabas were bringing a message that there is a king in heaven. And this king has come to earth in the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king for his people. And that God has sent a Messiah who went to the cross and died and bled on the behalf of his people. He was buried and he rose again gloriously from the grave. And some 40 days later, he ascended unto the Father's right hand, crowned and extolled as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by his own Father. Risen to be the head of the church. And you and I, my dear friend, are his body. We are the bride of Christ, my dear friends. And yes, we do teach that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. He's not just Savior. He's not just your fire insurance. But he's also your Lord who tells you how to live and how to please him and how to bring glory to his life so that he in turn may bless you as he sees fit. And there are those today, my dear friend, in the contemporary modern church who do not like this concept of the Lordship of Christ. They want Jesus as their Savior. They want Jesus just to remove their sins. They want the penalty of sin removed, but not the power of reigning sin removed. They want their Jesus, and they want their own personal lifestyle. Well, beloved, it just doesn't fit in the gospel of Christ. They were accused of teaching another king. And these people could point their finger and say, "In Rome is our king." And what did I teach you? What did I tell you? It slowly evolved in that second and third century. Let's bring out the altar. Let's bring out the incense. You get the statue. Hey, citizens, get all lined up. All you soldiers, all you women, all you butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, line up. For a little dash and say, "Caesar is Lord," by the end of the third century. And if you didn't throw the booth, and if you didn't say Caesar was Lord, what was the cry? "Off to the lions, the Christians go." My dear friend, those are the 10 social stigmas and the misconceptions that our former brothers and sisters had to live with on a daily basis. Accused of eating your own children. Accused of eating your own God. Accused of incest and sexual impropriety because everybody was called brother and sister. Accused of being haters of mankind. Being called not patriotic. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you really love the Lord and you really love his word, and if you're struggling and if you're attempting to live out your faith for Christ as it is revealed in the scriptures, I have good and bad news. The good news is those are evidences of the grace of God working in your life. The bad news is when you do attempt to live out your life for Christ, you will be called certain names. And you will be prejudged. And you will be vilified. and you will be accused of certain things that you're not guilty of. The question is, how are you and I going to bear it? Do we get mad? Do we get upset? Do we seek vengeance? Or do we quietly and humbly work out our faith in the eyes of the unbeliever, and above all, with the eyes and the smile of providence? Where do you stand, my friend? Where do you stand? Sinner friend, where do you stand? Do you really have a concern, a genuine concern for your soul, my friend? Genuine enough to arise and go to Christ and embrace Him as Lord and Savior, knowing all the demands that Jesus has for those who would follow Him? One, when you put your hand to the plow, you do not look back. Two, count the cost of being a true disciple of mine. Three, realize that through much persecution you must enter the kingdom of God. And my dear sinner friend, if that's something that you're willing to drink, then you come and you embrace the Savior. You bow your heart, you bow your knee, you bow your life and say, Lord Jesus, all I am is nothing but a hell-bound, hell-deserving rebel and sinner. But I embrace you as my Lord and Savior, and I take your yoke and place it upon me, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Saint, the lips of the unbeliever are going to cackle, and they're going to spew the stigmas and the misconceptions. You need to steel up your spiritual backbone and make a resolution, come hell or high water, you will arise and serve Christ, and you will bear your cross as faithfully as you can. And when they call you things that you know are not true, you will be like your master, who did not cast back the same aspersions, but he loved them, he prayed for them. But there may be times and seasons when God's people need to speak to the lost and dying world and make a godly, righteous judgment that Jesus mentions in John chapter 7. If you're going to render a judgment, Jesus says, it better be a righteous judgment. Our brothers and sisters lived through that. They overcame that. And listen, if they didn't overcome that, you wouldn't be here with this in your lap. Think about that. If they didn't survive in the context where providence placed them, where would you be today, my dear friend, without their labor and without their past toil on your behalf? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before your divine presence to thank you for the word and to thank you for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's done all for his people. Lord, I pray here this morning for those who are not saved, that you would be gracious to open their eyes and their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would cause them to see their sin in the ugliness of their sin, but may they see the beauty and the forgiveness and the love that is in Christ, and that they would flee and embrace him by faith and faith alone. And Lord, may you cause your people here this morning to be steeled in their spiritual spines. Give them the faith and the courage and the tenacity and the perseverance to work out their faith and to work out their salvation to the glory of God. And Father, if we are called certain names, certain epithets, if we are called and slandered, may we not strike back. May we not be a vengeful people, but may we suffer quietly under the gracious good hand of our God. In your name we pray. Amen.